take your Bibles now and turn to, again, the New Testament, to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. It's page 1022 if you are using the Pew Bible. A very short scripture reading this morning, just two verses, verses 28 and 29 of 1 John chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Have you ever been at home and had a visitor show up at your door when you least expected it? Maybe you were sitting around in your living room in old sweatpants and a dirty old t-shirt, and all of a sudden your doorbell rings. And you think to yourself, you know, what do I do? Do I answer it? Do I pretend I'm not here? Well, you decide to answer the door, but when you do answer the door, when you open the door, you feel a little bit self-conscious because you don't really feel all that prepared to welcome a visitor into your home. How will you feel at the return of Jesus Christ? Will you be ready for his return? Or will you feel ashamed? These two little verses of 1 John chapter 2 talk about two responses to the coming of Jesus. There are those who will be confident, not confident in themselves, of course, but confident in the grace of God. But there will also be those who will shrink back in shame when Christ returns. And I don't know about you, but I would rather be in the first group. I don't want to be ashamed when the Lord comes back. And so the question becomes this morning, how can you be confident when the Lord appears? How can you be ready for his coming? John brings up here this subject of abiding in Christ. And he tells us that this is one of the keys for being prepared for the coming of Christ, to abide in him. And maybe for some of us this morning, this has been somewhat of a difficult concept to grasp if we've read our Bibles any length of time, or we've heard sermons or teaching before. We hear that phrase, abiding in Christ, and we wonder, what does that mean? It sounds kind of mystical. Sounds kind of strange. Well, this morning we want to think about this very important subject of abiding in Christ, and I want to ask three questions. First of all, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Second of all, why is this important? And third, what is the evidence of this? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Why is it important that I abide in Christ? And finally, what is the evidence that I am abiding in Christ? The first question is, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Notice how John begins in verse 28. He says, and now. What John is doing here is he's connecting what he's saying now with what he has already said in chapter 2. And if you've been here, you know what he has said. Chapter 2 is a whole series of signs. Signs that indicate that you are a regenerate child of God. There's the moral sign. In other words, do I love the commands of God? Do I strive to keep the commandments of God? There's the social sign. Do I seek to selflessly love other people around me? There's the affections sign. We looked at that a few weeks ago. On what do I set my ultimate affections? And there's the doctrinal sign. Do I believe in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures? These are the signs that indicate that God has done a work of grace in your life. And we've been looking at these over the last several weeks. And as we come to verse 28, John says, And now, having examined yourself in these different signs, I want to call you to abide in Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Let me give you four things. First of all, it means to live by faith. To abide in Christ means to receive Christ by faith and to continue to walk with him by faith. Now, this might seem pretty obvious, but it's very important to hear this. You cannot abide in Christ if you've never been united to him by true faith. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must be given spiritual life. You must be joined to Christ by true faith. And there are those, and maybe there are some here this morning, who need to hear this first thing first. You need to be called to faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you are to abide in Christ, if you are not to shrink back in shame and terror at his second coming, you must believe in him. You are not a Christian by being born in America. You are not a Christian by being born into a Christian home. You are not a Christian by attending church. You are a Christian only by coming to Jesus Christ in faith. As the Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 7, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. Children, young people, and adults, you must believe in Christ. You must have faith in Christ. Now you may say, well, what is faith? Isn't faith just some kind of wishful thinking? I have faith that everything's going to turn out okay. I have faith that in the end, everything's going to be okay. That's not biblical faith. That's not saving faith. That kind of faith will not get you to heaven. Some kind of wishful thinking that it's all going to work out. Here's what faith is. I love what William Gurnall said almost 400 years ago. It's still very applicable today. He said, faith is a two-handed thing. With one hand, faith pulls off all my righteousness and throws it away. And with the other hand, faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ and puts it on. I love that definition of faith. On the one hand, true faith pulls off my own righteousness. It rips off the filthy rags of my own righteousness. I give up on myself. I give up on thinking that I can make myself favorable to God. I throw that filthy garment of my self-righteousness away. I put it in the trash. You know, sadly, there are people, a lot of people, who think that they can make themselves acceptable to God. They think that the way to heaven is through going to church, through giving money to the church, trying to be a good person, living by the golden rule. But that's the way of self-righteousness. That's the way that leads to the broad road to destruction. That will not work. True faith empties myself of all my righteousness, all my importance, all my deeds before God, all my supposed achievements. I empty myself of that. One author says, do not look to your own works. Do not look to your religious rites, ceremonies, and observances. Do not look to your would-be holy feasts and festivals. Do not look to your own righteousness, your own efforts to make you acceptable with the Holy One of Israel, for that will not qualify you. You will not be acceptable with the Holy God on the basis of your own works. You must give up on all of those things if you are to abide in Christ. On the other hand, true faith lays hold of Christ. I pull off all of my righteousness and I lay hold of Christ's righteousness. True faith assents to the truth of the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived and died and rose again for the salvation of sinners. True faith then runs to Christ and surrenders to him. True faith says, Jesus, you are my righteousness. You are my salvation. I give up on myself and I embrace you. True faith is saying, I am absolutely persuaded that there is nothing in me that is acceptable to God, and that everything of Jesus is acceptable to God. And therefore, I trust him alone. I fall on him. I surrender to him. I embrace him. I lean on him. I receive him as my only hope of salvation. To abide in Christ, you must believe in him. You must give up on yourself, and you must look to Christ. But remember, listen, faith is not something that you just have once. Faith is not something that you had when you first came to Jesus years ago. True faith means that you continue to trust him. You continue to depend upon him. You see, I don't need Jesus once or twice or 10 times or 100 times or 1,000 times in my life. If I am a true believer, I know that I need Jesus every single day. Every single day. Now, this doesn't mean that I have some special experience every day. But it does mean that I am cognizant, that I am aware that I have a special relationship by grace with him every single day. Every day I am dependent. I am a dependent child upon my Savior. Every day I live by hope in him. Every day I look to him for all that I need. This is one of the hallmarks of abiding in Christ. Those who abide in Christ are those who live Christ-centered lives. The opposite of that, of course, is a me-centered life. It's all about you. It's all about what you've got going on. It's all about your life and your desires and your affections and your priorities. To abide in Christ means that you live a Christ-centered life. You think about Christ. You speak about Christ. You talk to Christ. You read the Word of Christ. There is a relationship. There is communion with Christ. As Asaph says in Psalm 73, so we say, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Brothers and sisters, the first step to abide in Christ is to live by faith in him. Secondly, abiding in Christ means to continue in his word. This is what we saw last week in verse 24. Notice what it says. Let what you heard from the beginning, in other words, the word of God, abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Your life must be anchored to the word of God if you are to abide in Christ. And as you continue in Christ's word, in his promises, in his encouragements, in his warnings, in his threatenings, in his invitations, as you continue in his word, you continue to abide in him. This is why the word of God is so important. If you cut yourself loose from the Bible, there's a sense in which you are now drifting from Christ. This is why we are warned in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. In other words, the teaching of God's word, lest we drift away from it. If your life is not anchored to the word of God, there is the very real danger, isn't there, of drifting away. You know, my guess is that if we could look into everyone's hearts, and we can't do that, of course, but if we could look into the hearts of everyone, we would find that for those Christians who fall into serious sin, those Christians who backslide away from the Lord, I think that we would almost always find every single time that those who fall into sin, that those who drift away from the Lord are also those who have drifted away from a daily, serious engagement with the Word of God. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, you know what, my Christian life is just kind of blah. My Christian life is I'm just kind of apathetic and indifferent. My guess is that you have probably drifted away from a serious engagement, a daily engagement with the Word of God. Have you drifted away from that? Are you in danger of drifting away from that? Do you sit here this morning and do you say, well, the only time I ever open my Bible, the only time I ever read my Bible, the only time I think about spiritual things is on Sunday morning? Friend, you are in a very dangerous, precarious position according to the Word of God. We must be anchored to God's Word. If you drift away from God's Word, do not think that it will not affect you. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, those who listen to my word, those who do my word, those who build their lives upon my word, they are the ones who abide in me. And so, Christian, if you want to abide in Christ, you must continue in his word. If you want to be confident at his second coming, if you don't want to shrink back in shame when he comes again, your life must be anchored to the word of God. Your life must be nourished by the word of God. Third, abiding in Christ means being part of the fellowship of his church. It means being part of the body of Christ. Now, we're going to look at this more in chapter 3. But Christ uses his church to strengthen his people. A Christian that is disconnected from the body of Christ cannot expect to be strong in the Lord. They cannot expect to be growing. Picture it like charcoal in a barbecue, for those of you who still use charcoal. If you're going to use charcoal to barbecue, you don't spread out each individual briquette all over the outer ring of the grill and then light each one on fire. That is not going to produce a very effective meal. What you do, obviously, with the briquettes is you put them all in a pile, all in a tight grouping, and you light them on fire together. The idea being it's in that group, it's in that tight group that those briquettes will give off the most heat. Same thing is true with each one of us as Christians. You cannot expect to be on the fringe of the church and to be growing in the Lord. You cannot expect that if you show up to worship once every 6 weeks, that you will be strong in the Lord. A churchless Christian is not only an oxymoron, it is a weak Christian. God has ordained the ministry of the church for our well-being. For it is through the ministry of the church, it is through the fellowship of the church that we abide in Christ. Fourth, abiding in Christ means leaning on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We saw this last week in verse 27. Notice what it says. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. John brings it all together, doesn't he? He connects the vital work of the Holy Spirit to our abiding in Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you understand how important the work of the Holy Spirit is? One author writes this. He says, where is your faith without the Holy Spirit? Where is even the Bible without the Holy Spirit? Where are the sacraments without the Holy Spirit? We so need the Spirit of God. We must lean on Him. We must pray for the Spirit to empower our prayers. When we come to the Lord's table, we must pray that the Spirit might direct our hearts to Christ. When we open the Word of God, we must pray that the Spirit would enlighten our minds and fill our hearts and show us the things of Christ. Do not forget the vital work of the Holy Spirit, for it is through Him that you abide in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, are you abiding in Christ? Are you trusting Christ alone for your salvation? Are you living day by day by faith in Him? Are you continuing in the Word of God? Are you an active part of the body of Christ? Do you lean on the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now, if you're honest, if we're honest, most of us will say, yes, but not as I should. And certainly no child of God ever does it to the degree that he or she should. We always, always come short in everything. But is it your desire to grow in this area? Do you long to be more faithful to these things so that you might abide in Christ? As you hear these marks of abiding in Christ, these four marks, as you hear them one by one, do you say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief? Lord, I know something of these things. I trust you and I love your word and I love the church and I know the Holy Spirit's important. I know something of these things, but give me more. Now you might ask this morning, you know, Pastor, why is this so important? Why is it so important to abide in Christ? Isn't it enough that I'm saved? Isn't it enough to be a true Christian? Why is it so important to abide in Christ? Well, that brings us to the second thing. Why is abiding in Christ important? Notice again verse 28. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. History has a terminal point, doesn't it? History has an ending point. It has an end game. You know, I get so sick of hearing people talk about the cycle of life. You hear that all the time, right? All life is this never-ending, constantly repeating cycle. No, history is moving forward to an end. Your life is moving forward to an end. And as I said to you last Sunday morning, there is an appointment. One final appointment that God has to keep. It is fixed, as we saw last Sunday night. It is fixed on God's calendar. And that is the day when Jesus Christ will return and we will all stand before Him on that great day. Life is not this endless repeating cycle. Life is not going to be snuffed out in some cosmic, cataclysmic event, some dreadful event that destroys the whole world, and all of a sudden, poof, life is gone. That's not going to happen. Life is headed for the day when Jesus Christ will come again. This is the day, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. It will be a loud, public, massive event. The Lord Jesus will come. Now, it may be in our lifetime. I hope it is, but it may not. And if we're going to appear before him unashamed and with confidence on that great day, if we are to meet that day with joy and gladness, John says, you must abide in Christ. You know, when I was much younger, back in my teenage years. I remember that the church I was in used to have prophecy conferences all the time. Maybe some of you were in churches where back in the 70s and 80s, always having these prophecy conferences. And I look back on that, and I realize there was a lot of bad theology in those prophecy conferences. But one thing that prophecy conferences do is they keep at the forefront of your mind, one day Jesus is going to return. And the New Testament is filled with this. One scholar says that in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. It's a major, major theme in the New Testament. Jesus is coming again. And children, it could be at any time, any moment. And John says to us this morning, don't be ashamed on that day. Don't be terrified to meet Jesus on that day. How can you meet him with confidence? How can you meet him with confidence and joy and gladness? John says, by abiding in Christ. Children, I want you to think of it like this. Probably almost all of us here this morning have been to a wedding before, right? Wedding is a very special occasion. The bride, she spends all this time, you know, maybe months and months preparing for the wedding. She gets all the plans ready. She finds the perfect venue. She makes the guest list. She gets all the invitations ready. She prepares and plans the reception and the food and the music and, of course, the dress. And the bride looks forward to that day with eager anticipation. Maybe she even has an app on her phone that tells her how many days and how many hours until the wedding day. What would you think if this happened in a wedding? The groom is standing up at the front of the church, and the doors open, and the mother of the bride stands up, music is playing, the entire crowd stands up. Here comes the bride down the center aisle with her father, and you look and you can't believe your eyes. Her dress is covered with filth, and her hair is all messed up, not combed. There's some food on her face. And you look at this lady and you go, look at this bride. She looks totally unprepared. What would you think if you were standing there at a wedding like that? And the groom, if he could even talk, would probably say, what have you done? You had all this time, all these months to prepare. The day has finally come and you look like this. Don't you love me? You see, if you come unprepared to something, it's not just a sign that you're unprepared. It's also a sign that you don't care. It's a sign that this event really isn't all that important to me. John says to us this morning, you are the bride of Christ. You don't want to be unprepared for your groom, do you? It should be our heart's desire to say, the groom is on his way. He may come at any moment. I want to be ready for that great day. And the way to be ready for that is to know that you are dressed in his righteous robes by faith alone. The way to be ready for that is to be living by faith in him day after day. It is to be anchored to his word, involved in his body, leaning on the Holy Spirit. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet him if he were to come to you today? That's a sobering question. Can you say with John Calvin, who said of this passage, faith is not a naked and frigid apprehension of Christ, but a lively and real sense of his power which produces confidence? See, the confidence isn't in me. It isn't in my ability to be prepared. My confidence is all in Christ. It's what he has done for me. It's what he's continuing to do for me. And as I live by faith in him, as I live trusting in him, I eagerly long for his appearing. And what a great day that will be. What a wonderful day that will be. And every minute, every hour, we get closer to that great event. What a blessing it is to be the bride of Christ. What a blessing it is to not be ashamed of the one who is our life, our love, our salvation, our all. And though it may cost us shame and ridicule and rejection and persecution, we are not ashamed of the one who gave his life for us. And I believe that some of us in our lifetime will see greater and greater persecution on account of Christ. I believe we may see pastors imprisoned, even in this country, for standing up for the truth of God's word. But we are not ashamed of the one who loved us and who loves us and who gave himself for us and spared us from the judgment we deserve. And what a joy it is to know that every sorrow we have in this life and every sickness and every trial and every disease and every fractured human relationship, God designed every single one of those. He designed every sickness and every trial and every difficulty and every tough time you've gone through to grow you in your dependence upon him and to deepen your longing for the return of Christ. Because as we saw a couple weeks ago, you know what? The stuff in this world, it's temporary. It doesn't last. And when Jesus comes, all those things, all those diseases and trials and troubles and difficult relationships, all those things will be forever put away. John Calvin said, if we do not ardently look forward to the second coming of Christ, we have made little progress in the Christian life. That day is a day of great joy and anticipation for the believer in Christ. Why would we think so little of it? Why would we set our affections on the things of this world when we have something so much better in store for us? Now, to the wicked, that day will be a day of execution. It will be a day of terror and dread. For it is on that day that the full fury of the wrath of God will be poured out upon all who do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But for the Christian, for you, brothers and sisters, it will be a day of such joy. And not only will you look into the face of your Savior with confidence based on his perfect work for you, but did you know that he will look upon you, believing sinner, unashamed of his bride? He will look upon you unashamed. That's the wonder of wonders, isn't it? The sinless one, the Savior, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, unashamed of me, unashamed of you, despite all of our sins. Hebrews 11, verse 16 says, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. On the other hand, if those who profess Christianity do not abide in Christ, if they acted like an antichrist back in verse 19, if they turned away from Christ and they turned away from the bride of Christ, turned away from the church, John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. They showed by their very life that they were not truly regenerate believers. And on the day of his return, they will shrink back from Jesus in terror and shame and horror. Their guilty consciences will shrink back from him. They will cry out for the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb. For the day, the great day of his wrath has come. And as the Bible says, who can stand? Who can endure it? Trusting in themselves. How awful. How awful that will be. How horrible that day will be for those who do not know Christ. If you do not know Christ, that day will be awful for you. It will be worse than anything you've ever imagined in your life. You will be ashamed of yourself, ashamed of your neglected privileges, ashamed of your rejected overtures of the gospel, ashamed that you have no wedding garment, ashamed of living all of your life, the lie that you did, ashamed of your millions and millions of sins, and now ashamed to meet him if you do not know Christ. And on that day, Jesus will say to you in the words of Mark chapter 8, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, so will the Son of Man be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. That's why abiding in Christ is important. Third, what is the evidence of abiding in Christ? John gives this to us. Notice verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Literally, we could translate it like this. Since you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, since Christ is righteous, those who are truly born of him will be righteous. Children, maybe you've had somebody say to you before, you know, you look just like your mom. You look just like your dad. I can see in you your mother. I can see in you your father. In other words, the parent produces the child. Like produces like. And if Jesus is your Savior, since he is the righteous one, there will be evidence in your life that you belong to him. There will be a family likeness. People will be able to look at you and say of you, I see in you, I see of him, I see in her, Christ-like fruit. Practicing righteousness is the inevitable fruit of abiding in Christ. You can't abide in Christ and not bear fruit. You can't belong to Christ and give no evidence that you are his child. I've heard people say before, well, they profess to be a Christian. Yeah, they had no interest in the things of the Lord. They had no interest in his word. They had no interest in the church or anything dealing with spiritual matters, but they claim to be a Christian. That person's not a Christian, the Bible says. If you are in Christ, you will bear fruit. Now you say, okay, I understand that. I understand that we are called to practice righteousness, as verse 29 says. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, let me give you three things briefly. First of all, practicing righteousness means living rightly toward God. It means to love him and to obey him from the heart. It means wanting to do his law, wanting to honor him, wanting to glorify him, because that's what Jesus did. There will be a family likeness in you. All throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus sought to please the Father. Now, you don't have this desire in yourself, but the Holy Spirit works this in you. And so the believer delights to do the law of God, delights to think God-honoring thoughts, delights to honor the Lord, delights to know God more. And true righteousness is not a mercenary righteousness. Children, a mercenary soldier is a person who joins an army just to get money, joins an army just to get paid for it. True righteousness is not a mercenary righteousness. True righteousness is not obeying God because I'm going to get something out of it. A true Christian is a willing slave, a willing servant, one who loves to serve the master. And we are willing not only because we've been given a new heart, but we also know the depths from which we have been saved. We know and are so thankful to Jesus that he has plucked us from the fires of hell so that it is now our joy and our privilege to follow him wherever he calls us. Secondly, practicing righteousness means living rightly toward others. Not only toward God, but also toward others. In other words, it means to treat others as Jesus has treated you. And Christian, how has Jesus treated you? He has showered you with love, grace, mercy, patience, gentleness. He showered you with these things. He has served you by giving himself up for you. Is this how you treat other people? When people see the way you live your life, are they able to say, you know what? I see the family resemblance. I see your Savior in how you talk to others and how you treat others. Men, can people see Jesus in the way you love your wife? Can people see Jesus in the way you raise your children? Can people see Jesus in the way you talk about other people? Can people see Jesus in the way you serve in the church? Children, can people see Jesus in the way you treat other people at school? Can people see Jesus in the way you treat your parents? Can people see Jesus in the way you treat your brother and your sister at home? Practicing righteousness means living rightly toward others. It means living as Jesus lived because of our love for him and our gratitude to him. And third, practicing righteousness means living rightly toward myself. And that means two things. First of all, it involves putting sin to death in my life. It means killing sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. It means choking sin to death, amputating it from my life. It means saying no to sin, no to that relationship, no to that lifestyle, no to that sinful pattern, and yes to righteousness. Very simply, it means showing God the seriousness with which we take the sin that nailed his son to the cross. John Owen put it so pointedly, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And second, living rightly toward yourself also involves remembering. Very simply, I must take time every day to remember what Jesus did for me. I must remember that the Son of God loves me. I must remember that the Son of God loves me so much that he gave himself for me and died for me. Every day, I should get up and say, I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to Jesus. And I must remember my Savior who has died for me. That's the motivation for living, right? That's the motivation for righteous living. Not fear and shame and terror, but living out of love for Christ, our beautiful Savior who died for us. Out of a love, a gratitude that says, how can I sin? And how can I do this wickedness against my Savior who died for me? Now, at this point, if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, this is all above me. I do so little of this. Well, the Word of God is designed to drive us to our knees, right? We must repent. I must repent. You must repent. And we need to turn back to our Savior and ask him for the grace to abide in him. Lord Jesus, give me the grace to continue to trust in you. Lord Jesus, give me the grace to be anchored to your word. Give me the grace to see the importance of being part of the body of Christ. Give me the grace to lean on the Holy Spirit. It's all of grace. And do remember that when Jesus comes back, Christian, he will see past all of your sins and all of your failures, not because he is blind to them, not because he ignores them, but because his blood freely and graciously covers them and cleanses them so that we may appear before him unashamed, despite our sin, which has been washed away with his precious blood. May we look forward with eager anticipation to that great day when he comes again and we will see him unashamed. And by grace, he will be unashamed of us. Let's bow.